Well, good evening. Do please grab a seat and take up a Bible and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. That can be found on page 828 of the Black Church Bibles. As Paul said, my name's Chris, one of the ministers in training at the church here. And it's great to have you with us. If you're new to town or this is your first time with us, we've spent the last few months in Matthew's Gospel. And this is the last one of our series for now until we move into 1 Samuel next week. And as we come into chapter 22, we're now at the end of this chapter, and we've had a lot of back and forth between Jesus and the religious rulers of his day. And these verses from verse 34 onwards are the final interaction that we read of between them for now. So we're going to read from verse 34 down to the end of the chapter. But before we do that, why don't we pray together? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your life-giving word that we can gather around tonight. And so we pray that you would open our hearts, make us receptive to that word, that we might go out of here changed, loving the Lord Jesus just a little bit more, and willing to serve him with all of our hearts. And it's for the glory and for the praise of his name and we pray these things. Amen. So Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 34 on the bottom left of the page there. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Amen. This is God's word. And there's an outline of the sermon on the service sheet you were handed on the way in. Well, apparently this summer there has been another Spider-Man film brought out in the cinema. Seems like there's a new one every other minute. One of the big themes that we see, one of the quotes that comes up all the time in the Spider-Man films is this. You can laugh at my accent now. With great power, with great power comes great responsibility. Probably the most famous quote from all the Spider-Man films. Spider-Man has supernatural web-slinging powers that mean he has a supernatural responsibility to use them well. These verses that we have before us tonight, they lay out for us a great responsibility. A great responsibility that belongs to each and every one of us here. Two commandments. The greatest commandments, upon which hang all the other commandments, Jesus says. But there is also great power on display. Jesus Christ, King David's son, but also David's Lord. We'll see together that these two passages, these two moments of teaching that we see from Jesus, they aren't just incidentally located beside each other. They don't just happen to happen one after the other. But these two sections, this great commandment and the greater son, They are woven together by the common thread of the word Lord. Love the Lord, says Jesus in verse 37. And then a lot of talk about David's Lord in verses 43 to 45. It is the lordship of Jesus, then, the fact that Jesus is Lord, that connects those two ideas, great power and great responsibility. So let's look at them both together. First, then, the great commandment that we read of in verses 34 to 40. In this passage, we have reached the end of a series of questions and answers that Jesus has been engaged in with the religious leaders of his day. As we've been through these questions together, we've seen that each of them was designed to act like a tripwire or a bear trap for Jesus. They were designed to trip him up, to catch him out, to entangle him with his answers. He's faced all kinds of questions about taxes, questions about the resurrection, and now tonight a question about the religious law. And so as we've gone on, the questions that are being asked have changed, but as well that the people who have been asking them have changed too. First it was some disciples of the Pharisees, then it was the Sadducees, and now tonight finally the Pharisees themselves show up to question Jesus. For a guy who asked the question, and we're told he's a lawyer, it's maybe not what you have in mind, someone in a smart suit, ready to prosecute a criminal, someone from Suits, or a Lincoln lawyer. He probably didn't look like that. But in our passage, it's more about being a kind of an expert in the law, someone who would know the Jewish law inside out. They maybe even had memorized all 613 commands the Old Testament. They knew them all off by heart. And so he asks Jesus a question. It's straightforward enough. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? I think each of us here would recognize intuitively that not all the commandments in the Old Testament are created equal. It's more important to worship the right God than it is to use the right fabric in your cloak. It's more serious to murder your brother than it is to forget to feed your goat. The question of the most important law, it was a really live debate, actually, in the days of Jesus. Rabbis, the religious teachers of the day, they often debated this question. All the commandments were binding on the people, but some were heavier, some were weightier than others. So tell us, Jesus, this lawyer asks, which is the greatest commandment? You've been causing a stir around here. You've been causing a lot of drama. What do you think? How do you weigh in on the debate? So the answer that Jesus gives is, of course, legendary to us now. We know these words. Many of us will have known them for a long time. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These words, they might be familiar to us. And they probably were familiar to the people of that day as well. Jesus hasn't made up some new commandments on the spot. The first command is from Deuteronomy 6. The second command, to love your neighbor, from Leviticus 19. But it's how Jesus presents them. That's what makes it interesting. Look at verse 40. On these depend all the law and the prophets. Depend, that word depend. It's kind of like the idea of something hanging, like a door hanging on its hinges. Jesus says that without love for God, one hinge, and love for neighbor, another hinge, all the Old Testament just falls down like a door with no hinges. It's completely useless. It's quite a radical statement, really, by Jesus. Jesus is saying you can obey all the laws perfectly. You can give away all your money. You can offer all the right sacrifices, observe all the holy days and festivals. But if you don't have love for God and love for your neighbor, well, then it all just falls flat on its face. So if these two commandments are that important, if everything else hangs on them, then it's worth us tonight, I think, taking a moment to consider them together and what they might mean for us. You'll have noticed, I'm sure, that they come in order. There's a first commandment and a second. Love for God comes first. Love for neighbor comes after. So let's look at the first thing first. The commandment, again, in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Maybe you've had a conversation with a friend or with a fellow Christian, and it went something like this. They said, I'm not really interested in that kind of intellectual part of Christianity. I just want to love God. I just want to love Jesus. I'm more interested in love than I am in thinking. Or maybe you were more like me growing up, kind of nervous about an emotional aspect of Christianity. I'm quite happy with engaging my mind, but not so interested in engaging my heart for Jesus. Well, when Jesus says heart, soul, and mind, he's not compartmentalizing a person. He's not saying one part is emotional and one part is spiritual and one part is rational. Jesus takes them all together, and he's talking about a devotion of the entire self. One commentator puts it this way. He says that the three together, they indicate the essential nature of a person, their ultimate fundamental loyalty. Their ultimate fundamental loyalty. So if you're a Christian tonight, maybe you're new in town or you're just back from the summer, and you're wondering, What should my priorities be this year? Where should I engage my loyalties? Where should I put my efforts and my money and my time and my behavior? Where should I devote my priorities this semester? Jesus tells you right here, you have your first priority. And that first priority is to love God with everything you have and with everything you are. Academic success, career progression, pursuing your hobby, having a family. All these things are important, but they're all less important than your relationship with God. We'll put effort in these next few weeks, won't we, into making new friends, joining societies, learning new things about our chosen field of study. But our passage would ask us, what would it look like to put the same effort, maybe even more effort, into loving our God? It might mean making it a priority to come to church, to show up on a Sunday, or to join a life group, to come along on a Wednesday or a Thursday and hear God in his word. It might mean cutting out that habit, ending that relationship that's pulling you away from God. And actually, for some of us, it might simply mean asking for the first time, do I love the Lord? Do I love the Lord at all? That's our first commandment, to love the Lord. The second commandment, we're told, is like it. Which means it's also a commandment of love. The second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This command assumes that most of us treat ourselves well. We eat good food rather than having super noodles every night. We get shelter over our heads. We do a bit of exercise if we can find the time. So Jesus says that the way that you care for and love yourself is how you should care for and love your neighbor. And we know, don't we, from elsewhere, that when Jesus talks about neighbor, He doesn't just mean the person that lives beside you or that you share your halls with. He means everyone that we come into contact with, everyone we interact with. And that makes this a hugely challenging command, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I spend a lot of time, a lot of resources on myself. When there's spare money at the end of the month, it goes to me. When there's spare time in the calendar, I fill it with me. When I have a bit of headspace to think, I'm thinking about me and my plans and my aspirations. It's true, isn't it, that our priority is rarely our neighbor, it's rarely those around us. And remember, these two commands, they hang together. And Jesus would challenge us that if I'm not loving my neighbor rightly, it might suggest that I'd say you're not loving the Lord rightly either. And if I'm not doing these two things, Jesus says all of the law and the prophets hang on these two. So if I'm guilty in these two laws, then I'm guilty in all of them. When we hear things like this, really, who is fit to obey these heavy commands that Jesus gives? Who can bear the responsibility that these commands place on us? And that's why the second part of this passage is so important. We've seen the great command. Now from verse 41 onward, we see the greater son. We've seen Jesus really being grilled by these religious leaders in his day. But in this section, it's as if the guy who's in the dock in the courtroom, who's been grilled by that lawyer, suddenly he turns around and he asks them a question instead. It's a pretty easy question, actually, if you're a Pharisee. What do you think about the Christ? Jesus asked. Whose son is he? And their answer, it's very orthodox. It's completely true. The son of David, they say. Basically, every Jew in that day believed that the Messiah, the Christ, God's great Savior King, would be descended from David's line. If you want to read more about that, you can look at 2 Samuel 7. You can read Psalm 89. The Christ, the Messiah, is David's son. That's not controversial at all. So far, so easy for our Pharisee friends. But it's the follow-up question that really silences them. Verse 43, read it with me. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying," this is a quote from Psalm 110 that we read earlier, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" It's a little bit wordy, isn't it? Maybe you're sort of struggling to follow along the logic. Let's slow down a bit and follow what Jesus is saying here. Everyone in those days who reads Psalm 110 agrees that it's about the Christ. They agree that this is a messianic psalm. And this psalm says that the Christ is the son of David. In Psalm 110, David calls the Christ Lord. So how can the Christ both be David's son and David's Lord? Do you see the conundrum for the Pharisees? To be a son is a position lower than a father. But to be a Lord is a position greater than David. So how can the Christ be a child of David, but also be Lord of David as well? And the Pharisees, well, they don't dare to answer. And the reality is they don't answer, not because they don't know the answer, but they don't answer because they can't accept the answer. So what is the answer? How can David call his own son Lord? It is because David's son is God. David's son is Jesus Christ. It's so helpful that we read Psalm 110 together earlier. It means we can really follow the logic of what's going on here. In that psalm that we read, we get a little glimpse, a little peek, as it were, into heaven itself. And we get to listen in, as it were, to dialogue within the Trinity. Psalm 110 in English says, "The Lord said to my Lord." We hear the word Lord twice, don't we? But in Hebrew, the language it was written in originally, it's two different words. Psalm 110 is Yahweh said to Adonai. Yahweh, the promise-making, promise-keeping God, speaks to Adonai, my Lord, my Master. What does Yahweh say to my Lord? He promises him a seat. He promises him a seat of authority beside his heavenly throne and victory over his enemies. So David's son, seated at the right hand of God in heaven, a position of divine authority and kingly power far beyond anything David could have imagined. Of course David is going to call this person Lord. So why can't the Pharisees acknowledge that? Why can't they recognize the Son of David? Well, just think about what's happening. Think about who's standing in front of them as they're answering this question. Think about, if you can remember, earlier in our chapters in Matthew, what's been happening just in these last couple of days in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has healed two blind men who cried out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus has entered Jerusalem on a donkey to cries of, "Hosanna, save us, Son of David." The Pharisees cannot answer Jesus, because to say that the Son of David is God is to say that Jesus is God. And so if Jesus is Lord of David, the greatest king of all, how much more is he not Lord of all people? He is a Lord come to bring salvation to his people, a conquering king who is worthy of all honor and praise. But just like the chapter before, Matthew 21, it's just like the parable of the tenants. The ones that this king has come to save have rejected him. So why can't the Pharisees acknowledge who Jesus is? Because David's son is before their very eyes, and instead of worshiping him, they hate him. David's son is standing in their midst, and they refuse to recognize him for who he really is. At the end of our passage, at the end of this chapter 22, it tells us that they don't ever ask him a question again, and they're never going to come to Jesus with any more questions. And actually, we'll see in Matthew that the next time we read about the Pharisees, they aren't talking to Jesus. They're talking together, and they're plotting how they can kill him. But what they don't realize, friends, is that that very rejection of Jesus is the way by which he is going to put all his enemies under his feet. As they reject him in his crucifixion, through his death on the cross, that is how Jesus is victorious over sin and death. It is by his resurrection from the grave that he will triumph over all of his and our enemies. And it is as Jesus ascends into heaven, where he is now, he sits down, David's son and David's Lord, seated at the right hand of God, because his work is complete. Remember the word that connects our two passages tonight, Lord. Friends, this is the Lord we are called to love with all of our heart and soul and mind. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the great commandment that we've just read together. Jesus Christ, our victorious Savior, King. It's incredible, isn't it, that the New Testament is unashamed to take that Old Testament name, Yahweh, and apply it to Jesus? That's because the New Testament is completely unashamed to say Jesus is God. He is the promised Son of David, and he is Lord of all the earth. And that means that only he is worthy of our love, all of our heart, all of our soul, all our strength, our honor, and our obedience. It means that whenever he commands me to love my neighbor as I love myself, I'm bound to obey his command. He is Lord. We said already tonight, haven't we, that in our time together, that none of us have obeyed those commands perfectly. Few of us will have obeyed those commands even half as much as we would have wanted to. Our efforts to obey our Lord, they're faltering at best. Our love for him is often cold. But tonight, friends, that there is forgiveness and there is acceptance offered to you. And that is only possible because someone did obey these commands. Jesus did obey these commands perfectly. Only he perfectly loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind. Only Jesus loved not just his neighbor, but his enemies as well. And he loved them to the point of his self-sacrificial death on the cross. And now for all those who are united to Jesus by faith, that same resurrection power is available to us. By his great power, we are enabled to live up to our great responsibility of loving God and loving neighbor. Friends, it's only by the power of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us that we are able to love God at all. And more each day, he is at work in you, Christian friend. He is at work in you to enable you to love him more. It's like an old couple that I knew in our previous church. They'd been married for 60 years. And the husband, he used to say that on their wedding day, as he watched his wife come down the aisle, he thought that he couldn't possibly love her any more than he did in that moment. Well, 60 years later, 60 years of joy and sorrow, 60 years of loss and of triumph together, well, he used to say he was really only starting to realize just how much he loved her on that wedding day. That's how it is for us here, friends, who are Christians. In the power of the Spirit, we have begun to love the Lord our God with some of our heart and soul and mind. We simply ask him for grace that we might love him with our whole self and give to him all the honor that is due to his name alone. Let's come to him together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us, that would send your only Son to die in our place. And so we do ask, please, that you would help us to love you more. Help us to fix our hearts on you. Help us to make you and your worship a priority this year. And help us to share that love with those around us, that we might gather in more worshippers of our Lord Jesus, who alone is worthy of all praise and honor and blessing. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we close our time together,